Zechariah 4. The gold lampstand and the two olive trees. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel?" Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again, I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth."
Now, if you have a Bible, please do open to Zechariah chapter 4. And let me just pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at this text together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. But Lord, we could not understand it truly if we did not have the help and illumination of your Holy Spirit. So we come and ask now that you would be pleased, Father, Lord Jesus, to descend afresh your Spirit so that we would be aware of his help in this moment, and that you would give us insight and understanding as we look at this text together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Zechariah chapter 4 may seem like a rather random chapter to select for a one-off sermon in the summer. But the central message of this chapter is something that God has been working deep into my own heart over the past number of months. And to get at that message, let me begin this way. I wonder if you've ever been in that awful situation when you're at a shop with a few items, and then you realize you've either forgotten your money or your card, or you've miscalculated and you don't have enough money. Now, I know that doesn't happen as much today because we have cards for everything often. Or let me put it this way. I wonder if you've ever been cooking and you realize that you don't have that key ingredient in the cupboard. Or have you ever been assembling furniture only to realize that there's a piece missing and you can't continue? Or if you're like me, you're insistent when you're struggling that there must be a piece missing even though all the pieces are there. There must be something missing. The point that I'm trying to make is that it is a horrible thing to be in the midst of doing something only to realize that you don't have the resources you need to complete what you're doing. I find myself continually in situations in my Christian life where I feel like that internally. I know the boldness I want to have as a Christian when it comes to sharing the gospel, but so often I just can't seem to muster up that courage. I know the kind of character I want to have as a Christian, but I find myself falling short of even my own standards, never mind God's. I know how I want to love my wife and children. I know how I want to be patient, but I find myself struggling to be where I want to be. I feel like I just don't have it in myself to be the kind of Christian I want to be. Well, at times of feeling like this, it's the message that flows out of this chapter, the fourth chapter of Zechariah, that has become a constant source of encouragement to me. And the core message is this: in anything you are facing that in some way feels too much for you, you must look away from your own resources and look to God for His resources. Or if you want to put that in a nice, short, neat, pithy phrase, the message of Zechariah 4 is look away from self and look to God. Look away from self and look to God. And the way this chapter communicates this message is remarkable. The chapter's like a finely made gourmet sandwich. Not with little thin kind of bread on it, but nice big thick brioche buns on top and bottom with a lot in the middle. The upper section, if you look at it from verses 1 through 5, gives us this opening part of a great vision that Zechariah has. Then, when Zechariah says he doesn't understand what he's seeing, he's given this word from the Lord that expands on the vision in the middle, from 6 through to 10. Then the bottom section from 11 through 14 picks up that vision again, explaining a little bit more detail of what is there. So encapsulating this word of the Lord, you've got this vision on top and bottom, and basically the vision is presenting in a pictorial form what the message is right at the heart of this chapter. But if we're really going to get at the message of Zechariah chapter 4, we need to understand something of the historical setting of this passage. So let me take a few moments as a little bit of a sideline here to just remind you of what was happening in the history of Israel at the time when Zechariah was prophesying. Now, many of us know that the high point in Israel's history in the land came under the reign of two kings, King David and King Solomon. This was a period where the whole of Israel was united under one king, God's people in God's land with God's king. But after Solomon, things started to go downhill rapidly. The promised land, the people of Israel, started to experience political strife, and the whole single nation got divided in two, into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, kind of like my home country. Ireland got divided into Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. This happened in Israel. There was fighting, there was stress, there was tension, there were difficulties. And as the political strife occurred, the morality of these kings seemed to go from bad to worse. After Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, Jeroboam takes the rule into the northern kingdom, Rehoboam into the south. But the kings start to just lose their moral compass, and they walk further and further away from God, and they lead the people of God further and further away from God. And God had said in His word that if His people did not stay faithful, He would cause the land to spit them out. And so this happened in 722 BC and 586 BC. In 722, the Assyrian Empire, the superpower of the day, came wanting to expand their territory, and they just basically took the northern kingdom and said, "That's it, you're coming into exile." Then later on, the Babylonian Empire, this strength, this strong power of the day, came in, and they took out the southern part of Israel, Judah. They burned the temple. They knocked down the walls of Jerusalem. And the strategy of these people was basically to break the tie between people, God, and land. This was the strategy of exile. Foreign powers who wanted to expand their territory knew that there was this tight link between the God, the people, and their land. And by taking people out into exile, they were breaking that connection, weakening the cultural identity and religious identity of the people. And so the people of God were spat out of the land and scattered amongst foreign nations. But in the midst of this, God had his prophets speaking his word to his people. And one prophet called Jeremiah said that even though the people were going into exile, after 586, after 70 years, the people would return. There would be a great return where the people would come back into the land, they would rebuild their nation, and they would know again the glory of God at the heart of their land. And this happened. After time in exile, a new superpower came, the Persian Empire, ruled by King Cyrus. And he had a different strategy to the previous leaders. He did not want to take people into exile, into his land. He wanted to put the people back into their own land so that he could look after them, see them prosper, and then tax them. And make sure that by that way, he could have his empire grow strong. So King Cyrus issues a decree. All the people can return to their lands. And so the exiles, the people of God who had went out scattered abroad, were allowed to return to their land, and they came in certain waves. A first wave returned around the mid-530s, led by this guy, Zerubbabel, a royal governor who descended from the line of the kings. He descended from the line of David. There was also Joshua, a great high priest. And the history for this is recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Zerubbabel and Joshua lead this people with Shealtiel, this other guy, lead them back into the land. And the people come back and they're excited, and with real gusto they start to rebuild the temple and rebuild the land. And they're excited about this renewal. But the land was in ruins. It was much worse than they'd ever imagined. The people were poor, they had very little, and when they started rebuilding the foundations of the temple, there was so much hostility from the people around them that they actually had to give up and stop the work. It was too difficult, it was too much for them. And for 15 years back in the land, the people just gave up and just thought, I guess this is the way it has to be. No temple, we're in poverty, we just live like this. Well, it was into this situation, 15 years after being back in the land, the temple foundation laid, but the temple not rebuilt in any way, the people in poverty and spiritually lethargic, into this situation, God sends what we call the post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic, after the exile, after the people were back. And two of them are called Haggai and Zechariah. And I love reading these two prophets because they're like a tag team in wrestling. I used to love wrestling when I was younger. They're like a tag team, and they just go after the people and they say, wake up! Why are you in the land with the temple not built? All this lethargy, all this sitting here doing nothing. Wake up and rebuild. Get going again. That's basically the message of Haggai and Zechariah. And what we have in Zechariah chapter 4 is one of these words, these prophecies that God was speaking through his prophet to this disillusioned, lethargic community. And this was a word to this royal governor, Zerubbabel, to encourage him as a leader to lead the people in the rebuilding of this nation and getting God's glory back to the center again. Now, I wonder, as we look at this, do any of us here this morning feel discouraged or lethargic? We just feel like we're far from where we want to be as Christians. And we've allowed a drift to happen. And it's been happening for a long time. And perhaps we've just thought, I guess this is the way it has to be. Not much passion, not much spiritual power or vibrancy. I just drift. Well, this message from this chapter is a call for us to wake up again, to be filled with the Holy Spirit afresh, so that we can live the lives that we want to live with God at the center of our affections again. What I want to do is look, first of all, at the vision itself, then look at this vision as it is explained, and then the vision as it is applied. So, the book of Zechariah, it opens up with 8 successive visions from God to Zechariah. They are remarkable. Chapter 4 begins with Zechariah still in the throes of a previous vision he's just had. And this angel shakes him out of that vision so that he can experience a new one. You'll notice, verse 1, the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. So it says he was awakened like someone awakened from sleep. It's not that he was asleep, it's probably that he was so enamored with the previous vision, he needed to be shaken to be brought ready for the new vision. And in verse 2, after being asked by the angel, "What do you see?" he answers and says, "I see a solid gold lampstand. And there's a bowl at the top, and 7 lamps on it with 7 channels to the lamps. Also there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Now Zechariah, baffled by this vision, as we are, asks, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answers, it seems that he's implying, like perhaps he should know, "Do you not know what these are?" And Zechariah says, "No." Now, these visions in Zechariah are part of what we would call apocalyptic literature. They're full of word pictures and metaphors that speak of deeper realities. And it's helpful to try and get into our minds and try to visualize what Zechariah is seeing here in this lampstand and a bowl and these olive trees. If you struggle for imagination, I just want to bring up a couple of images on the screen to show you what might have been going on here. Now, I hope this doesn't have the effect of doing, you know, like a Lord of the Rings when you watch the movie and then you read the book and you can't really imagine it for yourself. But let's bring them up anyway. That's a little bit dark, but can we turn down the lights just for a moment, if possible, so that we can see that? You'll see that it's a circular lamp with these 7 lights and the olive trees with these little tubes pouring the oil into the lamp to keep it burning. Next picture, Patty, please. Here's a simplified version. No, I did not do it. But you see the trees, and it's probably a circular lamp, not like the traditional one that we know of in the temple. Now, just one more picture, Patty. Now, this is interesting. These have been discovered and seem to have been in use during the time of Zechariah. These circular lamps with sort of 7 bowls in them, or pinched, the one on the right sort of pinched in so you could put oil in it and have a wick sitting in each of those little outer parts so that you could have your lights burning continually with the oil. Now, what's interesting here just is that this archaeological discovery shows that this wasn't just kind of some really abstract random thing. This was probably a vision of something that Zechariah had seen and known that was being given new significance. It was something concrete that the Lord was taking from everyday life and now speaking powerfully through this image. These were discovered in 1969 in Dan, so please just you can take that off the screen now. I just wanted to help you see that so that you could begin to understand what he may have been seeing here. Now, we can't be sure what the lampstands exactly look like, nor perhaps do we need to worry too much about it. But we can get a few hints from our understanding of biblical theology as to what may be hinted at here. The word for lampstand here is the same word that's used for the lampstand that was in the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. Now, this lampstand and light often speaks in the Bible of God's enduring presence amongst his people. But it also speaks of God's people and their continual witness as lights to their community. So these two meanings really are symbolized by lamps and light in the Bible. The eternality, the continual nature of God's presence as a light amongst us, and the symbol of God's people as the means through which he shines his light into the world. And this symbolism is picked up in Revelation chapter 1 in the vision that John had. He reads of 7 lampstands and Jesus walking among the lampstands, which represented the churches and their continual witness as lights to the surrounding world. So that's a little bit of this vision, this light with seven lights on it, this lampstand with seven lights on it, oil in the middle getting this continual flow from these olive trees. Now, what happens when Zechariah says, I don't know what these mean? Well, in verse 6 now, the angel proceeds to explain now in oral form by words what Zechariah has just seen in the image. So the angel comes in response to him saying, I don't know what these are. And the angel says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, Ezra in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 gives us a little commentary of what's going on here. You don't have to turn to it. You can just follow. Here's what Ezra comments or commentates on when he's explaining the historical situation of the rebuilding of the temple, this job that Zerubbabel had been given to do. Ezra 5, 1 and 2. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So what Ezra is telling us there is that Haggai and Zechariah were speaking prophecies like this to Zerubbabel to encourage him in the work of rebuilding the temple. This is one of the prophecies that stirred Zerubbabel into action. And what is interesting is that verse 6, this not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, comes as an answer to an implied how question. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the people had given up the rebuilding of the temple. It was too hard. There was probably a mountain of rubble sitting on the old temple site, and the whole thing looked impossible. And the unspoken question that Zerubbabel must have been asking as he came before the Lord was, how can we possibly manage to rebuild a temple under these circumstances? And this word in Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit. And the word continues and just gets wonderful as it continues from verse 7 through to 9. What are you, mighty mountain? Probably speaking of the mountain of rubble, but the mountain of problems that Zerubbabel had in front of him. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. And then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Basically, just a thanksgiving for God's grace. Then the word continues, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So, what an encouragement a word like this must have been to Zerubbabel when he was facing the difficulties before him in rebuilding the temple. And in rebuilding the temple, this was not just rebuilding some kind of building. This was, in a sense, rebuilding the place where God's presence would dwell in the midst of his people. And God comes and brings this word. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit. This mountain's going to be flattened before you, Zerubbabel. You laid the foundation, your hand's going to bring the end, the headstone, and you're going to be saying, grace, grace, God bless it. Well, this would have been a great encouragement to Zerubbabel, and this word can be a great encouragement to us here this morning. Because we can feel like Zerubbabel at times in our lives. There's something that feels like a mountain before us, and we just cannot figure out how to handle it. Let's make this really concrete. I started off in my introduction indicating just in our own Christian lives how we can feel. As a Christian, you see the kind of Christian you want to be. You see the man of God you want to be, the woman of God you want to be, and you just think, it's impossible to get there. I just don't have it in myself. We say that we see the way we want to be reading the Bible. We want to have a solid devotional life, and we just continue to move in fits and starts and fits and starts. We see the kind of contentment we should have in the midst of our challenges, but we're far away. We see the godly parents we want to be. I want to be like this as a parent, raising my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and I seem to just fall short of it all the time. I know how I want to be as an evangelist, but I just am timid. I know the compassion and love I should have, but it just doesn't seem to be there. We see how we should be living. We see the compassion we should be having, but so often it just feels like it's impossible to get to the place that we want to be at. I wonder, do you feel like that at times? I wonder what your how question might be. When Zerubbabel was asking, how can I do this under these present circumstances? I wonder what your how question is. How can I? You fill it in according to whatever's in your life. Well, God would want to come and say to you again, well, it's not by might, not by your human might and what you can muster up in yourself. It's not by power. It's not by your tenacity or your stoic mentality, but it's by the power of my Holy Spirit. But I think we need to keep asking, what does that mean? We need to keep going deeper into this and say, what does that mean? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Well, let me start with this. It doesn't mean we just do nothing and wait for God to do something. I love how Joshua was told when he was bringing the people of God into the promised land, everywhere you put your foot, I'm going to give it to you. And yet Joshua had to go and fight for every piece of land. And God says, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit that Zerubbabel, you're going to accomplish this great work. But yet Zerubbabel still had to build the temple. You see, this text calls for an attitude that understands that it's not ultimately by human might, it's not ultimately by human ingenuity and power. But ultimately, we will find the resources we need for what we are facing when we look away from ourselves, ultimately, and look to the Lord. And let's narrow that again, look to the Holy Spirit. This word from God to Zechariah calls us to do three practical things. And I've found this really helpful just in my own life to distill this into these three things. Stop, confess, and go. Now, what do I mean? Stop trying to do things in your own strength. Whether it be your job or your parenting or your singleness and your contentment, or whether it be just your workplace that's really hard on you, or just the, whatever it is with your health or your challenges, stop in your own strength trying to make something happen. Just stop it. Stop running around frantically, anxiously trying to do it by yourself, in your own strength. Stop trying to do things in your own strength. Confess. You can't do it by yourself. Just confess and get real. Lord, I cannot do it by myself. I just don't have the resources in myself to do this, to cope with this. Now, that is contrary to what the world tells you. The world says, you in yourself, you have everything you need to be strong. Stand on your own two feet. No, we need to get real and say, no, we can't. We are weak. We need something outside of ourselves. So stop trying to do it in your own strength. Confess that you can't do it by yourself and go to God in prayer. This word from the Lord to Zechariah should have the effect of driving us to our knees and crying out to the Lord. And here's a phrase I want to give you that, again, I found so helpful. This little phrase to pray when you're feeling like you're struggling and you don't have the resources in yourself to cope. Lord, I'll do what I can, but I need you. Time and time again, I find myself praying that prayer. Lord, I'll do what I can, but I need you. And I think that little prayer brings out for us what this text is all about. I'll do what I can. Yes, we have a responsibility to fight sin, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to raise our children well, to love one another. Yes, we have to do all we can, but we confess that we know we can only go so far. and that we need the Lord to fill us with his Holy Spirit, to bring us to the place where we cannot be ourselves. Like the kite in the children's illustration, the wind of the Spirit to lift us up to the height that we cannot attain by ourselves. Paddy, if you could bring up just on the slide the first point of application I just want us to be focusing on. If you're lacking resources, simply let's look away from ourselves and look to the Lord. Now, as we move forward, and now I'm going to pick up the pace just in the last 7 minutes or so. Verse 10, if you look down to it, brings us into this new place, a new word that expands and builds on the application we've just been thinking about. This application of if you're lacking resources, look away from self and look to the Lord. And verse 10 brings out some new applications. So let's just look at that together. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel? Now this basically speaks of a group of people who Ezra records for us who were older and had seen the old temple, which was much bigger and much grander externally. And as the foundation and as the temple was being rebuilt, this older group of people who had seen the previous temple were really sad. They were weeping and they were kind of like, this is nothing compared to what was there before. And this reference here, and this mysterious reference to the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth that are rejoicing, basically speaks of this all-pervasive presence of God. So in a sense, simply put, this verse 10 is saying to us, who dares to despise these small steps towards restoration when the Lord himself will be rejoicing at this move towards restoration? You see, the elders who had seen the old temple shouldn't have been focusing on the smallness of the new temple. They should have been asking the question, is God with us in this or not? Is God's presence amongst us? They should have been discerning not the externals, but what was at the heart of it all. God bringing his people back into a place of joy. The light of God burning brightly again, as the prophets speak the word of the Lord, inspiring a rebuilding work. And likewise, we should not judge the significance of any of our endeavors for the Lord by worldly categories of numerical size or anything like that, but we should seek in all the little things we're doing to ask the question, is God with me in this? Is God with me? We should never be ashamed of little, small steps towards personal revival in our lives. You see, Satan can speak to us and say, you haven't read the Bible in 6 months, there's not much point in picking it up now. You're only going to set it down again in a month. There's no point in getting back into prayer this morning again because you know you're so far. There's no point in you trying to talk to that person because you know you're just going to be embarrassed. These little steps towards restoration, if God breathes on them and blow on them, can become flames in our hearts and in our minds. Let me encourage you, if you are feeling far from God this morning, Rome wasn't built in a day. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and suddenly be back in this place of vibrancy and strength. God can bring that, yes, but it often takes a steady and faithful rebuilding in the quiet place with the Lord. Take small steps. Read little books in the Bible. I found it so helpful starting with a book like 1 John or 2 John or 3 John. I could read the little book and have a sense of accomplishment. I've read a whole book of the Bible. I could pray a little prayer. Lord, I don't have what it takes to come back, but you do. Help me. And then I go into my day. Paddy, if you could just bring up the second point, and this is all application. Don't be ashamed of small steps in the right direction. Zerubbabel, even though that temple wasn't going to be like the previous one on a physical level, these were little steps towards the rebuilding of God's glory at the heart of the nation. And people should not have been looking at it with scorn. They should have been rejoicing that God was doing a wonderful thing. Now, finally, in verses 11 through to 14, we return to the detail of the vision, and Zechariah asks a more detailed final question. Verse 11, I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right hand and the left of the lampstand? And he asked him a second time, now specifying even more clearly, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? Now, Zechariah has seen the vision. He's understood to some extent the word that explains what it's all about. But he's still unclear about these olive trees and what they represent, this pouring of oil into the heart of the lamps to make them burn bright. And the angel answers in verse 14, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now, commentators have largely said that these two olive trees probably represent Zerubbabel and Joshua, kind of the royal governor and leader and the great high priest, bringing a kind of kingly and a priestly rule back over the nation. I disagree with that. I have found some commentary support for it, but it certainly is, it's the minority. But I am convinced that the two that these olive trees represent are the prophetic ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. Think of it. The prophets, known as the people who stand in the divine counsel of the Lord, bringing the word of God to the people, coming with the word of the Lord that is inspiring a rebuilding work, a brightening of the lamps, so that the oil is flowing through this prophetic word of God spoken to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, and that prophetic word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit inspires people to rebuild the glory and honor of God in their nation. And I think what this is saying to us is the vision is in a picture form explaining what is actually happening in verses 6 through 9. The prophets of God are bringing the powerful, Spirit-empowered word of God that is going to see rejuvenation and life again in the community. The light of God is going to burn brightly again as the Spirit-empowered preaching of the word of God is faithful. And now the application here is clear and simple. We need in our pulpits today men who are empowered by the Spirit of God in their preaching. Not little pithy sermonettes, but sermons where men are standing up to deliver the word of the Lord to a lethargic and disillusioned community. If we are going to see the light of the Lord burning brightly in our community again, we need Spirit-empowered preachers to preach the word of God. And I fear when I see a lack of emphasis on this in our theological and preaching programs. We can send men and women to Oak Hill and to preaching courses. We can see them trained up, and all of this is important and good. But no Bible college in the country can put the Spirit of God into someone. They need the technique, they need the ministry strategy, they need the training, yes, but there needs to be continual emphasis that what you need above all is the empowerment of God's Spirit in your preaching. This refrain must be everywhere. But this can be applied not just to men in our pulpits bringing the word of God, or to women who've been given the responsibility of bringing the word of the Lord in situations where it is appropriate. This can be applied to each of us here this morning. Because you see, in the new covenant, Christ has come. And he himself, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit for all of us. So it's not just prophets of the Old Testament. It's not just preachers today who've been given this spiritual Holy Spirit empowerment to preach the word of the Lord. All of us have been given the Holy Spirit who have trusted in Christ. When Jesus died and ascended, he poured out his Spirit on his church so that each of us could know that though we don't have the resources in ourselves, we have all the resources we need as we look away from self and look to the Holy Spirit. So the third point of application that I've brought is here, is don't forget the Holy Spirit. Our greatest problem is that we simply forget that we need the Holy Spirit.
So it's not ultimately by might, it's not ultimately by power. It is not ultimately by these things that we here at Eden will flourish as a church, or you will flourish as a Christian. It is when you learn again to look away from self. It is when I learn again to look away from self and to look to the Holy Spirit for all the resources we need to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Christ, as we turn to him, gives us everything we need. So let's turn again to the Holy Spirit through Christ and find the empowerment we need to be the men and women that God has called us to be. Let me pray. Lord, we ask that you would indeed come now and fill us afresh with yourself. And as we come to your table and remember the death of Jesus, the one who has accomplished all things, who has died for our sins so that it may be removed, who's risen to new life for us and has given us the gift of the Spirit, help us, Lord, to look away and to look to you in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.